in the office and I share. I see my job's kind of a two-way thing. One of my parts of my job is to talk to churches about Baptist World Aid. So I do that on a Sunday, obviously, but I also meet with people like Daryl and pastors around the state and buy them coffee. That's usually in a good way. Not many pastors don't offer a free coffee. And I meet with pastors and talk about the work that we do, but I also say, what's happening in your churches that can inform and shape the way that Baptist World Aid works? Because we're really keen, you know, there's a lot of stories out there about agencies that started off as Christian agencies and then, you know, kind of got government funding and, you know, just sort of took step by step, you know, they talk about mission drift and just kind of ended up completely removed away from the places they started from. We don't want to do that. We were started 60 years ago, not by a professional Baptist organization, we're not an Australian branch of an American organization. We started by a bunch of people like yourselves, after a service one day, having heard about poverty, going, we should do something about this. You know, now 60 years later, we're the largest Baptist relief agency in the world. In terms of capacity and impact, we do more than any of the other organizations around the world in aid and development. But that size comes from the faithfulness and the engagement of Baptists in Australia. So we don't want to get separated. So part of my job is bridging that gap both ways, making sure churches get to hear about Baptist World Aid and reminding Baptist World Aid about what's happening in our churches.
All right, I was going to ask you another random question, but I think that's...
Is surly an answer again? No, right. All right, thanks very much. I got on a bit of a roll there. You'll get used to that. I'm watching the time, so you don't have to. Thanks, Phil, for the Bible reading as well. And that little bit of extra context on where it goes. As I mentioned, in my job does mean, my ministry means travelling around a lot around Australia, and I get to meet some really cool people. I think people say here you work for an international poverty agency and they sometimes assume that you're jet-setting around the place. My frequent flyer points are probably no better than yours. But my driving kilometres get fairly impressive. Most of what I do is travel around and meet people. And as I do that, I do get to travel about once a year and hear some stories from the field. And I'll share some of those as we go and can share some of those if you've got more questions later. But I also get to hear the stories of people like yourself, people living here in Australia, in changing times, you know, changing economic times. There's a real narrative of uncertainty and a narrative of, I would say, fear that kind of drives a lot of what we talk about in Australia. And so when you work for an international development agency, obviously part of what we do is we get donations from people. And we ask for donations from people unashamedly because we believe it's a big part of our mandate. But you get to meet some really interesting brothers and sisters in Christ, as you do. Here's some amazing stories I was meeting. I generally work from as far south as Hornsby all the way up to the border with Queensland and kind of out west to Broken Hills. So this is an hour and a half this morning was sweet. I ruined it by still watching the soccer way too late. But I did get a bit of a sleep in. And as I travel around, I hear amazing stories. One was a lady up in the New England, and she was talking to me. She was an older lady. She tells me she was older. I'm not allowed to guess. And she said, I just, you know, I'm in my 80s now. You know, my husband and I have been sponsoring children with you for 40 years. But, you know, life's kind of changing. And I thought, yeah, of course it is. She said, look, we've got a sponsor child with you, and, you know, they're going to be coming to the end of their time. We only do 9-year child sponsorships because of how we work in communities. Again, you can ask me about that later. At the end of this 9 years with this child, and I'm thinking she's going to say, it's time for us to stop sponsoring children with you. And I think, fair enough. Fixed income, pensions. This isn't a lady who owned an oil mine somewhere, to the best of my knowledge. And she said to me, oh, so when our sponsor child dies... Sorry, when a sponsor child leaves. That we'll edit that out of the recording. Perfect. See, it's going really well so far, Phyllis. Seems awkward interview and awkward sermon. I feel like I've really dovetailed them well together. I'm really in context. When my child dies, the program. See, coffee is medical. This is not a. It's not a hobby anymore. When the child leaves the program, is it okay with you if we just give you the $48 a month and you don't give us another child? Because I would hate for that child, when I die, to be upset. I was taken aback. This lady's heart and thoughts were for the feelings of a child that she'll never meet, she'll never know. We put on a dinner for some people that are particularly interested and engaged in our work every so often. And last year, we put on a dinner. It was in Sydney, and the place we were staying, the place where the dinner was, had this sort of awkward parking situation. So they looked around the room and they said, "You know what, John? He's got 13 years of pastoral experience. He's got a 4-year degree in theology. He will make the perfect parking attendant." And they were right. I was fairly good at it. So they sent me out, and I was standing there, and I was kind of, as people would pull up in their cars, I'd say, "Look, no, you can't stop here. You've got to park around the corner." Give them the instructions, and then they'd hop out and come in, and I'd talk to them on the way in. And a gentleman pulled up in a Kia, and I said, "Mate, you're in the wrong place. Can I help you with anything?" And he said, "Oh, I'm here for the dinner." And I said, "Oh, okay, no worries. Just around the corner there, and pop in." And shook his hand on the way in, chat, lovely, friendly guy. And as we were chatting, as the dinner kind of kicked off, I was talking to one of my colleagues, and they said, "Oh, make sure you go introduce yourself to so-and-so. That's the gentleman that donated $2 million last year. He arrived in a Kia." I drive a Hyundai, at least. You know, like I'm just amazed with these stories of faithfulness. A guy who started the business and said, "Look, none of my workforce are Christians, but I want them to know that they're working towards something that's bigger than them. So I want each of those guys to have a sponsored child, but the business will pay for it. Can you line that up for me?" And as the business grows, every so often he will give me a call and say, "I have another staff member, can you get me another profile?" You know, I hear these stories that are amazing stories that in our world and in our time and in our society, which wants to tell us, you don't have enough. You don't have enough. Scrimp and save and scratch and claw your way to more, because you need more, because we're not okay. That narrative that the media keeps shoving down our throat, keeps telling us, is the case. I get to meet people that remind me and inspire me because they don't buy into it. Instead, they look at words like the words of Jesus that we're going to look at today. You know, the funny thing with all these stories is, and one of the great, you know, pieces of wisdom of communication, you're supposed to make it kind of specific and personal and relatable. But I would not dare share the names of any one of those people whose stories I just shared. Because none of them, like none of us, engage in generosity and poverty alleviation for recognition or for status or to be a cool illustration in someone's sermon. See, what we see here is when we read these words of Jesus, we get a very different picture. We get a picture of generosity and practical help as an act of worship, as an act of righteousness. I love that Phil read an extra passage, which I don't always kind of put in there, but I sometimes think I should. Because we talk about Matthew 6:1-4, we see Jesus say, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven." In this same way, in this same passage, kind of goes on, if you want to read it fuller in its entirety, Jesus goes on to talk about prayer and fasting. These are acts of righteousness that we would say, yeah, prayer, fasting, these are righteous things. These are acts of right living, of alignment with the will of God. Jesus lumps giving to the poor in with that as well. I sometimes think we've tried to turn it into a trendy new idea. We try to pretend that it's just something that our society's picked up on, and I guess we'll kind of do a Christian version of it. But in heart, it seems to me, when you read these words of Jesus, these acts of generosity, of giving to the poor, are acts of righteousness. Now, Jesus doesn't pull any punches if he wants us to stop things, right? Gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. But when it comes to these acts of righteousness, of giving to the poor, Jesus doesn't say if, he says when. This passage says, so when you give to the needy. Not if one day you feel like it. Not if one day you have your ducks in a row, and my ducks are always waddling off somewhere. One day if you have your ducks in a row and, you know, you've met all the conventional wisdom that society says, you know, first you have to save for uni, and then you have to get a mortgage, and then you have to pay off your mortgage, and then you should really get an investment property and start saving for your retirement, and then your kids are going to need their first property, and then one day you'll finally have enough money because Jesus is back and you don't need it anymore. You know, all those are ifs that I love. I like then ifs. You know, when I finally pay off my hex, then. When I finally know what the next 5 years will look like, then. When my wife finished her degree and can start working, then. Jesus doesn't say then if when it comes to giving. I was at a conference. It was an ACFID conference. It's the kind of the peak body for international development, and it's about a 70-30 split between agencies that are with a Christian basis, with a 70%, about 30% that don't. So I was at this conference and I was standing there, and someone from the 70% was standing up and saying, you know, we're one of the longest serving agencies in this country. You know, we've been around for 70 years now. And there's this like a rapturous kind of applause, because like 70 years of caring about poverty. I looked to my Queensland state rep who I work with, and I was like, these guys are rookies. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was teaching and establishing the ground rules, what his movement would look like, for what he wanted his people to value, 2,000 years ago, he talked about giving to the needy. You know, if you want to do a kind of a bit of a Bible search on poverty in the New Testament, it's fascinating when you see in the great schism that emerges that they're kind of resolving of what would the church be like with the Gentiles and the Jews, and this all these councils that they were holding to decide what the future of the church would look like. When the council agreed and said, yes, okay, yes, we understand it's for the Gentiles as well, what was the one condition that they put on? It wasn't circumcision, it wasn't any of the kind of things that had been the hotbed of topics. They said, when you go out and when you start this new great work that we see God is behind, do not forget the poor. Do not forget the poor. What we're looking at and what we're talking about today, guys, isn't an optional extra. It's not something that one day Christians decided, you know, all these lefties seem to be doing a great job of poverty alleviation. Maybe we should give it a Christian go. This is a part of the Gospels from the beginning. I love this this quote. So then, whenever we are reluctant to assist the poor, let us place before our eyes the Son of God, to whom it would be base sacrilege to refuse anything. I mean, the language is a little bit quirky, but I mean, the content and the concept could come out of, you know, the Twitter feed of any number of fairly progressive Christian thinkers today, couldn't it? Basically saying that any time we sort of think, oh, you know, assisting the poor, let's just fix your eyes on Jesus. You know, that kind of platitude. Like I say, you think that's a fairly modern, fairly tweet-worthy, pretty snappy kind of thing. It was by John Calvin. Not many people would argue he's a theological lightweight. Someone who didn't spend enough time in the scriptures to understand what really matters. seems to me that throughout our movement, those who want to engage with the Word of God seriously and those who want to ask, what does a righteous life look like? A life that's aligned with God's will. Generosity and open-handedness, particularly those in poverty, is a key part of it. And why? We do it for God. I mean, I think it's great to be stirred and moved and challenged by the poverty we see, or by the stories or the things that challenge us for the sake of the people that are behind those stories, and we tell and share those stories. But ultimately, for those of us who are believers, for those of us who are seeking to align our lives with God's, to live in a Christ-shaped way in a world that's crying out for Christ, for those of us who are answering that call, we hear an audience of one. It's your Father in heaven. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do and on the streets to be honored by others. They've received their reward in full. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. It's about God. I was reminded of that this year in the Philippines. I made a trip to visit some of the child sponsorship programs that we support in the Philippines. And there in the blue shirt, I met Pastor Janelle. He has oversight over the kids' clubs in the area. And it's funny because you're in this place where the need is so apparent. I mean, this is a kind of a cool picture, and we always make sure the photos we take kind of give dignity and hope, and you know, it's not poverty exploitation, right? The photos, but the reality is, I mean, I took that photo. If I was to pan around a little bit more and take a photo right, you know, the scene would look very different. And you and I would be shocked with the conditions that the children that are in this photo are living in and dealing with, in their terms of their contrast to ours. And it's a hard context to work in. It's a hard community. As much as for all the good that happens, there is so much more need that's there. I remember having lunch with Pastor Janelle, and he has a lot of volunteers and staff around, and I said to him, I said, Janelle, how do you keep motivated? You know, in the face of so much need, like I find it overwhelming at home, and most of our needs are kind of hidden below the surface. So how do you cope with it day in, day out for the 20 years you've been doing it when the need is so great in this community? How do you keep your staff motivated? How do you recruit volunteers? I said, joy. I said, joy would be hard to come by here, I'd imagine. And Janelle said to me, it depends on your definition of joy. For me and for my staff, I teach them that joy is an acronym. It stands for Jesus, others, you. That's the order of life that we're called to. That's the order of life that I try and orient my own life around, and it's what keeps me going. Remembering Jesus first, others second, and myself last. Because if I get that the wrong way around, I couldn't keep going. I thought how stark a contrast that is to our world, to our society that wants to try and teach us yodge, I guess. Yourself, make sure you look after yourself first, and then don't forget to care and love about those around you. And look, you know, yeah. It's good to have a little bit of religious stuff there too. So chuck a J in, that's good, little small J. And I find myself doing this all the time. And I deal with, and we all do, goodness. I doubt anyone then just did a big gasp because someone has admitted that they can't always keep Jesus first. If you do, I've got some great passages for you when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. Well, probably not great scriptures. But I want to share a story with you. One of the times that I did this, I mean, the easiest thing to do is to stand up and point fingers at other people, right? And I've come across some shocking stories about people, even well-intentioned, seeking to do things in the developing world and making a red-hot mess of it. Sinking wells in Bangladesh that turned out to be laced with arsenic. You know, setting up orphanages that had very different purposes than they thought they were going to have. I hear all these kind of horror stories, and it'd be tempting to kind of point to some of those and say, this is why we need to keep Jesus first and seek his wisdom. But I want to share one of mine instead. I was in my 20s, and so I knew everything, which is why it's amazing that anything went wrong. I was a youth pastor at a church that had a big partnership with an overseas project. And they said, oh, we'd love to get you to go along and see it firsthand. You can come back. I think basically the senior pastor didn't want to go, so he was trying to frame it positively for me, saying, you know, you can go on this field visit and go meet our partners and see the work we do, come back and share stories. I said, yeah, okay, great. You know, I'd love to travel. And jumped on a plane, went over there, flew into the middle of nowhere. You know, like it was remote, but it was the capital of remote, apparently. Because then we jumped in a ute that travelled another 6 hours out to where our regional outpost was. And they said, oh, great, here's the regional health clinic you're a part of, yet we do out services to like the remote communities. I'm the what? Back in the back of a smaller ute this time and travelling back out into this village, and we climbed out to what was just, when I say village, we all have different images. This was just a tin roof with some wooden posts kind of holding it up, just fairly untrimmed tree trunks really. And we hop out there and I was like, what do we do? And they said, oh no, they would have heard the truck, it's fine. And then people just start sort of arriving, start walking in, and yeah, this kind of word of mouth just kind of spreads. And I was shocked. I was standing there, you know, I was there with a couple of doctors, and they were sort of doing what they could with their fairly basic supplies, and they're writing scripts, and they're giving recommendations and saying, no, this person has to go to the capital. This condition's getting worse. These kind of things. And I was standing there and like, yeah, if you know me, you know two things about me is that I have a short attention span and that I'm an activist, you know, that I like doing stuff. Words are nice, words are good, but action, you know, proverbially, not actually from the Proverbs, speaks louder than words. And so I was there in this first village and I thought, wow, okay, this is amazing. And then we were there for an hour or two, and then in the second village we hopped out and I was like, okay, yeah, this is pretty much like the first village, but the second one. So the doctors are writing scripts and I'm standing there just kind of watching and I'm getting bored, you know, there's no 4G, there's no, like, this is the day before smartphones even, and I'm like, what am I going to do? I'm in my 20s and I want to change the world, I want to save the world. By the third village, I was frustrated. There's so much need and there's so little I can do. You know, my theology degree doesn't do a whole lot when you can't speak any of the language. So I was sitting there and I was kind of getting bored and frustrated, and I looked in the corner of one of the little boxes and I saw just some secondhand glasses sitting up in the corner. I thought, perfect. I can speak two words of the local language, yes or no. So I set up a mobile optometrist clinic. Line up, guys. Popping these on is yes or no, better or worse, better or worse, better or worse. And I worked through this kind of group of people in this village and I left feeling so proud of myself. And I got back and I told the story to people about running this mobile optometrist clinic and how I revolutionized the face of the nation, all this kind of stuff. Fast forward a couple of years and I'm going for a job with Baptist World Aid, this best practice, well-renowned international aid and development agency. They said, we think it's really important you get out and you do education at churches because we're hearing some really scary stuff coming back from the field. You know, and they said, you know, there are even people out there giving unqualified medical advice in developing countries. And I was sitting there like, those monsters. And as much as it is a bit funny, and I've talked to optometrists since who have said, oh, look, they probably would have just stopped wearing them. They'd probably just get a headache. But I think about a whole lot of open fires and no street lighting, and I think maybe bad vision isn't a great combination as well. But at the end of the day, like, I wasted a resource that could have been used for something else, and I could have done some harm. And I also reinforce this idea that just because the guy sitting there is white, he's probably got some clue what he's talking about, when the reality is he didn't. So how did I make that mess? How did that happen? I took my eyes of Jesus, and I put them onto me. I was bored. I was frustrated. I wanted to feel like I was doing something, even if I couldn't. I needed to do something to alleviate that tension. I feel like if I'd stopped in that moment, and I'd love to say that I do now, and if I catch myself in these moments feeling those things, if I stop and I go, what would Jesus have me do? Well, I suspect, and it sounds like a cliche, he'd probably have me praying for the communities, right? He'd probably have me paying attention, taking photos. You know, with the language you've got, the power of nodding and smiling and being humble, you know, being friendly. One of the things I do now is I play with the kids. I find myself in a developing community, because kids don't worry about language. There's this game I can teach that has no words that they all love. So I wanted to franchise it because it's spreading across the developing world. It's pretty cruel to franchise it in a developing country, isn't it? But I was just, you know, just to do those kind of things. I feel like now with a little bit, hopefully, more maturity and a little bit, you know, a little bit more of God kicking me in the backside to remind me, you put your eyes on Jesus, things change. And it's important that we do this, because when we turn our eyes to Jesus, we realize something, that if we're living for an audience of one, whatever we do for this audience of one, we want to do it well, don't we? You know, like I don't know many musicians who just go, yeah, look, I learned 3 chords and that was enough. That probably is for some. But I think there's this sense where if we want to do something, we want to do it well. And if we're doing something for God, I think we want to do it well, don't we? If this is an act of righteousness, if this giving to the poor isn't just some trendy new idea or handy tax relief, like, how do we do it? Well, I think we need to do it well. We need to pray about it. We need to think about it. We need to find ways of engaging with people that know more about it than we do. I guess I see that's a part of what we Baptist Well Aid does. Not that we do it perfectly, but we were formed by a bunch of people who wanted to do something well, and we've kept that mandate going. You know, as we've done that, as we've pursued that, and as we've prayed and as we've sought God, we've had these amazing opportunities open up to us over the past 60 years. One of the more recent developments that really excites us is we have been given this capacity by the Australian government to actually do a thing called it's a matching grant. So basically the government, and you've all heard the narrative around the government cutting foreign aid funding, right? Like that's kind of comes up every budget. Well, the reality is that pie, some of that pie, that foreign aid pie, goes to Baptist World Aid. You know, we've actually, and we work with Christian partners overseas, we've got Christian values in all that we do, we're explicit about that with the government, and we say, this is what we do, and they said, yeah, we know, but the stuff you guys present to us is so good and so compelling that we'll work with it. And that's not always an easy partnership, I'm not going to pretend it is, but, you know, they've got this capacity where they've said, basically, but if you guys say you're so good at what you do, and if you guys say that your people, that's your constituency, your Baptist people, really care about this stuff, well, they need to basically put their money where their mouth is. And so the government gives them money on a matching basis. They don't just write us a check and say, have fun. They'll say, whatever donations you receive, we'll match up to 6 times. Which means that depending on, I mean, it does vary by budget, but we're aiming for about 6 times this year. That means for every $100 you give, the government gives $500. So $600 gets to go to the projects that we do. I think that's an amazing opportunity. That's something that we've seen that God's done, and I think it's an opportunity to demonstrate to our government that we do care as well, to put our money where our mouth is, and for the government to chip in as well. We also have seen some massive changes in our child sponsorship work, which I can share about later if you like, but I'm very much at the end of my time. I guess all I wanted to say to you guys was, what I just want to leave you with is that we see in this passage a very clear sense that Jesus is saying, you know, you need to have, as a part of your discipleship, giving to the poor. It's an act of righteousness. It's not just a trendy idea. You do that for God. And so if you're doing that for God, you need to seek his wisdom about how to do that. And we need to give in ways which reflect that we're doing it for God. That might not mean with Baptist World Aid, But that might, but that does mean, I hope, that you'll have a think about if you're, it's not a part of your discipleship at the moment, of making it a part of your discipleship. And if it's a part of your discipleship that's just on set and forget, you haven't prayed about it, you haven't talked to anyone about it, you haven't read up on it, haven't gone to the website of the people you support for a while, I'd encourage you to do that. And if you think perhaps, well, they might be a part of that journey for you, please come and have a talk to me after the service. I'd be happy to try and answer any of your questions that I can. But let's come to the Lord together. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your love that you pour out so abundantly on us. Lord, we know that even in the ups and downs and the trials and the tribulations of the economy that we find ourselves doing life in, Lord, that you're above all that. That you are as alive and living and real and relevant today as you've ever been. So God, I pray that you would help to raise our eyes to your horizon. I pray that you would speak to us, Lord, and if we've become slack or stingy in giving, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us about that. Lord, that you would give us whatever it is that we need to realign our finances with your will as we seek to do with our whole lives. Jesus, thank you this isn't a salvation thing. Thank you that your goodness and your grace covers us for all our mistakes and for all our shortcomings. But Lord, we seek to live a life that's worthy of you on this earth for as long as you have us here. So we pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, John. I believe you're going to come back very shortly and answer any questions that you might have. I'll let you sit down for a few seconds as the worship team comes to lead us in